This morning I want to officially start a series of sermons with the title, Life in the Body of Christ. My aim is to work through our church covenant, which if you still are in need of a copy of that, I placed more copies on the table out in the foyer. It's important for me to say at the outset, I'm not going to use the words of the covenant as authoritative. And what I mean by that is I'm not appealing to them in the same sense that we appeal to Scripture as the authoritative Word of God. We ascribe all authority to the sufficient Scriptures that the Lord has given us. So when we look at this church covenant, we realize that it is a man's document. It's not inspired of the Spirit. It's compiled and put together in such a way as to be a help to us. And looking at our specific church covenant, it's a compilation of several covenants from various churches that I've read and appreciated through the years, put those together, and then there are a few sentences that are my own original additions to these other church covenants. My intent is to preach pertinent biblical passages that undergird and serve as the foundation for the things that are expressed in that church covenant. So we'll approach it much like we've done our first hour study on the 1689 Confession. And we've approached that study of another man's document to force us into the Scripture so that we can formulate from the Word of God a more clear understanding of certain doctrines. And so using the covenant in this way, we're trying to be forced back into the pages of Scripture to formulate a more clear understanding of Christ's church and the expectations that He has of us as being His people, those who comprise His body. I hope to do several things, Lord helping me and Lord helping you. One of those is that Christ will draw the net around this local church a little more tightly, that our commitments to one another would be more clear, more defined, that we would view our responsibilities toward one another with greater earnestness and zeal. I'll ask ahead of time for some grace from you, that you would prayerfully consider some of the things that I may say that may sound a little bit strange. I'm going to challenge you to be Berean. Go back to the Scriptures and prove or disprove the things that you hear by the authoritative guide of the Scriptures. And in doing all of this over the course of the next several weeks, I don't know exactly how long this will take, but I suspect it will take us several weeks to work our way through. I welcome your interaction, your questions, your feedback, your disagreements, your agreements. In full disclosure, here at the beginning, my goal, one among many, is to combat from the Scriptures the highly individualistic mindset that is so easily brought into the church from the world outside. When you look at the church in the New Testament, when you look at the biblical description of the church, it is a membership of individuals, but those individuals come together and are dependent upon one another. One of the ways that we could describe the church in the New Testament is an assembly of interdependence. And that flies in the face of so much of what our culture and society sees as a real strength, and that strength being independence. Can I be real provocative right here at the beginning? And I do this only to get your attention and to really cause you here at the beginning to be Berean and judge these words by the Scriptures. This is an illustration, I think, of the highly independent mindset that we are so easily drawn into as Christians living in a world of rampant individualism. The world sees interdependence as a weakness, but it is one of the greatest strengths of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest strengths that we have been given is to be dependent upon one another. I might go so far as to say in many of our understandings that might be one of the missing elements and links of the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are dependent upon one another. We're going to see from 1 Corinthians 12, and I haven't got to that provocative thing yet. I'm pushing that off, but I'm going to get there. What we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a illustration using a physical body of what the body of Christ is like. There are eyes and noses and ears and hands and feet to our physical bodies, and that is how Paul likens the Church of Jesus Christ. So just one example of the extreme individualism. Have you ever been to a wedding and there the bride and groom observe communion? Do you realize that that's anti-communion? And what I mean by that is communion is where all the people of God rejoice in fellowship in the shedding of Christ's blood and the breaking of His body, and we commune together. Here is the line of disconnect for so many, and here's where I want to challenge us all. When you think of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those were given to the church to be observed in the gathering of the church. And I realize our individualistic mindsets, mentalities, whatever, immediately push back on that. But those were given by Christ to the church to be observed under the authority of a local church with some accountability, with examination prior to the observing of the ordinance. Now, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about this at all. I've been to those weddings, and I've gloried in the picture of the bride and the groom and Christ and the church and all of those things. I don't go away from those things mad and upset, none of those kinds of things. It's just a little bit saddening to see the flippancy with which so many are prone to observe these ordinances. And again, why do we do that? Because Christianity in a modern mindset and culture is me-centered, individualistic. Me and Christ, aside from all of you. What I hope to do is to reel that thinking back in and see the beauty of the church as it is on the pages of the New Testament is that we are greatly dependent upon one another. The example again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how dependent our senses are on the other senses. Our sight dependent upon our hearing and vice versa. The older I get, I do as much hearing with my eyes as I do with my ears. I need to see what you're saying to me so that my eyes can help my failing ears just a little bit to understand what you're saying. And so all of these things, our senses physically are interrelated, and when one is weak, the other comes to its aid. And all of these things, when one or two are weak, then the third, the fourth, or even the fifth comes to the aid and helps. And that's really a beautiful picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is, where we all come together, dependent upon one another, not touting our independence and our individualism, but our interdependence. I need the gift or gifts that you represent, and you need the gift or gifts that I represent. We all need one another, and that's what we hope to see upon the pages of scriptures of Scripture here. We begin our service this morning by reading from Matthew's Gospel. And in the 16th chapter there, we were reminded of the words of Christ, which again were given in response to Peter's confession or profession that he indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon those words, not the man Peter, but upon the words and the profession of Peter, that Christ says that he would build his church. One of the questions to ask following up that statement by Christ is simply how. How will Christ build his church? Well, the short answer is by saying that Christ will call out of the world and to himself men, women, boys, and girls. He will regenerate them. He will give them a new heart. The Spirit of Christ will be given unto them. And then he will begin to build up and nourish them in the words of truth upon the Word of God. That's the short answer, how. But what about the longer answer? How does Christ build his church? That's what I hope to get at over the course of the next several weeks. And if I haven't announced already the text, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'll find it, I want to read one verse. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians 12, so much is going on in this chapter, and we'll refer back to it very often. But just in the sense of shining a light upon one part of this chapter, I want you to look with me at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. And that verse reads, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." You read it again. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your revealed will. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to read and to have the mind and the heart of God made known to us. Father, I pray you would help us to glory in these things. Help us to be submissive unto your wisdom, to your leading. We ask it in Christ's name. We ask it for his sake. Amen. And I want to read the first paragraph of our church covenant. Perhaps it would be helpful here to remind you of the definition of the word covenant itself. I want to read you two definitions. The first, a covenant is an agreement or mutual, note that word, mutual obligation contracted deliberately and with solemnity. And perhaps a little less wordy is Webster's Dictionary of 1828, that old dictionary where many of the words are defined in a biblical context. This proves to be true with this word. He says, Noah Webster says, that a covenant in church affairs is a solemn agreement between the members of a church that they will walk together according to the precepts of the gospel in brotherly affection. So at the outset, the first paragraph, though I'm going to read it all, I'm really just this morning concerned about the first few sentences here. And we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 as a foundation upon which these words rest. Listen to how this church covenant begins. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and on the public profession of our faith demonstrated by obedience in baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, in the presence of God in this assembly, solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now, many of us have made a commitment through the public reading of these words together to not just this first paragraph, but the rest of it as well. And probably not going to come through this week, but my intention is to show and see that a church covenant carefully worded and crafted is biblical and can be helpful. I realize there's really two sides of the coin of thinking about a church covenant. Some vehemently stand in opposition, seeing it as being extra biblical. Some see it, as I do, as being a tremendous help when it is viewed and held rightly as being in submission to the Scriptures, in submission to Christ as being preeminent in the church. Our particular church practice is we're not asking you to sign it in blood, not even asking you to sign it in ink. Just give some verbal affirmation that you agree, and not even wholeheartedly, perhaps, but substantially agree to the things that are here laid out that we are striving to do with and for one another. Throughout this document, what you'll notice and find often is that we are at the Father's mercy as to how far we can go in keeping the particulars of this agreement. That's one argument against a church covenant, is that it sets the bar too high and it's impossible to do the things that are contained in it. Well, I would say if that covenant relates something extra biblical, I would agree. But if it's just a repetition and a recitation of what we find in Scripture put in compact form and made readily available, then we have no right to see it as something that has set the bar too high, because in essence what we would be saying is that the Scriptures have set the bar too high for us. You can think of a church covenant in this way. We all, or at least most of us, enjoy and benefit from a good and sound systematic theology. Systematic theology being that study where theology is systematized into every Scripture reference that is pertinent to a subject is brought to the table. I remember years ago in seminary classes, had to write papers in systematic theology. One of the assignments a professor gave was write a paper on angels. Well, how do you do that? You search the Scriptures and you find as many passages as possible that speak and reference angels, their creation, their activity, and all of those types of things, and you systematize your thoughts over what the Scriptures teach. And I think that's a fair way of considering what a church covenant is. It's a miniature, systematic theology of what a specific church believes as responsibilities toward one another under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and in submission to the Scripture. And so if you're looking back with me at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, one of the things out of this verse, the preeminent thing out of this verse for us to recognize and submit to, is the sovereign activity of God. Notice verse 18. God has set the members. God has set the members. I'm always intrigued by church attenders who kick back against the very wording of church member. You can't read 1 Corinthians 12 or the other biblical passages that speak to life in the body of Christ without coming across this word member. A smaller part of a greater whole. That's this supreme analogy that the Scriptures use to describe and illustrate in somewhat parable form, if you will, what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's comprised of individuals that make up a greater whole. And here in verse 18, notice these words, God has set, He has placed the members. The individual members which comprise the local body of Christ are placed and set in place by God in Christ. Now, if we squeeze that just a bit and we strive to make some type of application out of it, what's the obvious and foremost application of these words? God has set the members just as He has seen fit, just as has pleased Him. And the first application that we can make is that if you're here and you're a member or a prospective member of this local expression of the body of Christ, then that is due and owing to some sovereign activity of God in your life. The circumstances of your life have so been ordered that we are here together. Many of us, because this place is home. This is where we were born. This is where we were raised. Some of you, because God in His sovereignty has brought you from distant places and has brought you here. Whatever the case may be, you have to see the sovereign activity of God. And when we press this even further, we look at other biblical passages, we see that He has not only physically brought us together, but He has spiritually gifted us in such a way that each one of us make up for what the other lacks. One of the things that we need to drive to the forefront of our minds concerning spiritual giftedness is that the gift God has given you is not primarily for you. The gift that God has spiritually given to you and to me is not to exalt self. It's not to shine brighter than the rest of the stars in the church, if we can call it that. The purpose is so that we might use that gift for the edification and the building up of the other members of the church. God has given you by the gifting of His Spirit what the rest of us need. And here's the thing. We should willingly give ourselves to the church in that way. That's one aspect of looking at being a part of a local church, that God sovereignly, by His activity, is setting us together, placing us together, and each one of us supplies something that the church to that point has lacked. Have you ever thought of church membership in that way? When someone new comes in, the thought should be, they represent something we need. They represent something we need. Perhaps they are going to have some gift that will minister to us, or perhaps they will be the object of my ministry. See, it goes both ways. And that's why the Scriptures, even here in this chapter, goes to a great point to prove the value and even the necessity of what we might call the weaker brother. Or, if we can even use these terms, the less gifted sister or brother. They're absolutely a necessity to the church. So it wouldn't be a right thought of us to think that every new person that comes into the church represents some gift that is going to be employed publicly for the betterment of the church. Very often, they're coming into the church because someone in the body needs a ministry project. And we need to recognize them as such. And then recognize the larger truth. God has set, and we could even say is setting, the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased, at the good pleasure of God. This is the same language that Paul used, you'll remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, in reference to our salvation and election before the foundation of the world. It's only owing to the good pleasure of God. And then the working out of that, the application of that, it's the same good pleasure of God that selects and places members together in a local body for His own glory. I like these words by Jeffrey B. Wilson. He says, in the context of the illustration of the physical body, we read these words, and every sane person knows the human body did not come into being by a spontaneous process of self-development. So apply those words to the church. What's he saying? Those of us that are gathered in here, those sitting in front of you, behind you, beside you, across the auditorium from you, are not here by some random process any more than our physical bodies are the product of some spontaneous self-development or combustion. We need to apply the same logic and the same thanksgiving, really, that God has put us together intentionally, purposefully. These verses teach us that He is the provider, even supplier, of everything that His church needs. I want to take a step away from what we've been considering here to this point and talk about a foundational issue that I'm going to term the beginning of church membership. What is the beginning of church membership? How would you answer that question? Well, this verse in 1 Corinthians 12 assumes it. You have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, really, and really back to the beginning of the epistle. But what is the assumption that we're working with and what we're terming here the beginning of church membership? You realize, don't you, that church membership is so much more than someone just raising their hand and saying, I want to be a member of the church, and everyone gladly receiving them. What lies behind that? The beginning of church membership is your salvation. The beginning of church membership is your conversion. Church members are to be only Christians. Can we just state the obvious? Last week I referred to regenerate church membership. It's the same thing that I'm trying to relate here this morning, that the membership of the church is to be made up of believers only. Now, that's not saying that we're locking the doors on the back and not letting any unbelievers in. That's not the point at all. We welcome desire for those who are outside of Christ to come in among us, to see and watch and observe and hear the gospel and how we are called to live in light of it. In fact, that's the biblical example and model of how many are brought into the faith. We need to couple along with that personal evangelism and interaction outside of the corporate meeting of the church, but the beginning of church membership is salvation. The beginning of church membership is your conversion. And when we begin to speak of this, we talk about membership along two lines. Universal church membership. What I mean by that is when you are a Christian, you are then brought into the larger body of Christ, the church universal, which is made up of believers of all times and all places, of every tribe and tongue and nation. That's an immediate membership. If you're in Christ, then you are immediately placed into the church with a what we would call capital C, the Church of Jesus Christ. And you find both of these represented in Scripture. Oftentimes when you read the word church, depending on the context, it's a reference to this larger universal church. But then very often, especially when you're reading the epistles, when you read the church word church, it's a local body that is governed by the two offices that the New Testament ascribes to the local church, elders and deacons. Interesting, isn't it, that much of the New Testament is addressed to a local church? Again, there are some tremendously gifted, Christ-loving members of Christ's universal church who totally disregard and ignore the very existence of the local body. And the reasoning and thinking is, well, if I'm a member of Christ's larger body, what does it matter then that I am a member of His smaller local body? I hope and pray that through these next several weeks, the beauty of the local body of Christ out of Scripture so overtakes us that we can have a quick and ready answer to that question. The beginning of church membership begins with your salvation, with your believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's reflected in this first paragraph of our church covenant in these words, having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of this agreement that we have with one another. That we are all fellowshipping in Christ. And as an aside, that is the only thing necessary for us to have in common, to have real, true, meaningful fellowship with one another, is salvation in Christ. It doesn't matter what your outside preferences are, what your interests are. Our interests outside of Christ can be as varied. Any example that you can think of, but the common ground that binds us together is not an exterior preference or interest. The thing that binds us together is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the church, the diversity of the church. So having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. One of the things that, as a local church, we ask of any prospective member is we want to hear your testimony. It can be short, can be long, can be written, can be verbal, can be email form. So many different avenues. But we want to know what Christ has done for you. Not in the sense that we're examining it, trying to, you know, discern the validity of it. There is an aspect of that, but that's not the primary. The primary reason is we want to know the goodness of God that He has given to you. How often have you attended church, and how long have you attended church with some people that you just don't know their particular story? I mean, you wouldn't know that. I'm going to pick on you, Steve. You wouldn't know the things you know about Steve unless you had heard his public testimony. Or Tim, unless you had known his public testimony. Or Rex. I'm just thinking of the ones who have most recently come and shared some kind of personal testimony. And let me beat this dead horse just a little bit. I've used this example so often, I'm going to use it again. My own mother and father-in-law that I've known a long time. Jim, you're getting old. But when they came years ago and gave their personal testimony before this group, even though I had known them 40 years almost, 35 at least, I learned things about them then I'd never heard before. That's the beauty of personal Christian testimony. Christ has done this for me, and I want to tell you about it. Christ saved me out of this despair. Or He so blessed me as a child to bring me up in a Christian home, and I never really knew the depths and despair of sin, but I know I had a propensity for it and would have ended up there if He hadn't saved me and made me known. Christian testimony is so varied, so diverse, but all of it beautiful and glorifying to God. So that's why this first sentence, we believe we have been led by the Spirit of God first to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and then we have gone on to give public profession of faith. That's another thing Christian testimony serves us, to give a public profession of faith, which is demonstrated by obedience in baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, following the biblical precept. These things being in place and as they are, and let me say again, absolute necessity. How many churches have disintegrated because of not being careful to, as best they can, only permit and allow Christians to be members of the church? You may have heard it said this way before, speaking of church discipline, which we'll get to in time. Church discipline is so much easier done at the front door rather than the back door. What do I mean by that? If you're very careful on the front side as to who gets entrance, then you don't often have to use the back door to set people out. 1 Corinthians 5, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it's important to also state here that none of us collectively are infallible. The Scripture warns us of those who crawl in on their bellies unnoticed, goats who get in amongst the sheep. We are called to be obedient to the light that we've been given, and then trust Christ in the process, where He and His Father have set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. So just in this first paragraph, there are a number of things to take note of. We believe in the sovereign activity of God, His wisdom, bringing us together. We're professing Christians. We are professing believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have come to the end of ourselves. We have cast our all upon Him, recognizing that if it were up to us to stand before the judgment of God, that we would fail miserably and be ushered into eternal judgment, enduring the wrath of God. But thank God Christ has interceded. He substituted Himself in our place, bearing the wrath of God to the point of death. He was raised out of the grave, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Our faith and trust is in Him. We are presently repenting of sin. Repentance is not a once and done activity in the life of a believer. Repentance is a daily, sometimes hourly, activity where we are receiving more of the Spirit of God and help to see sin present in our life, and to use the biblical term, we are mortifying or putting it to death by the help of the Spirit. So not only do we believe in the sovereign activity of God in bringing us together and the necessity of having a public profession of faith and obedience to the ordinances. If you're a Christian, there should be a great desire in you to be obedient to the ordinances of the Lord of the church. Baptism is the initiating ordinance. It's the public profession of faith in Christ. It's also a matter of obedience. So if you're a professing Christian and you've never been what I would call biblically baptized by immersion in a body of water, then you need it as a matter of obedience to Christ. And some would say, well, I was baptized as a kid. You know what? Me too, twice. Twice. Once at about 6 or 7 years old, the next time at about 13. Then when I was about 18, the Lord so impressed upon me that I had no idea what I was doing those first two times. I was not regenerate. I was not converted. Didn't understand the meaning of it. But once He converted me and gave me a new heart, and I began to be taught and instructed in the Scriptures, then I had a desire, a real desire, to follow the Lord in baptism and to publicly identify with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we see on the pages of Scripture. That should be your desire. You should also have a desire to observe the ordinance of the supper. Our practice here is the first Sunday of every week, first Sunday of every month, to commemorate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, remembering His death in our place, and again, visibly, by using external elements, reminding ourselves of the necessity of internalizing the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and resting and feeding upon what He has done. These ordinances are not to be frivolously used, or I think the proper term would be abused. They're to be seen as the gifts that they are to Christ's church. And then just to finish out the paragraph. And so we do now, relying on His gracious assistance or aid, in the presence of God in this assembly, solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Again, the word covenant and agreement, mutual, solemn. We don't get to the end of it today, but you'll notice there, if you read it at the bottom, there's no expectation here, if you enter into covenant membership, that you'll never be a member of another church in your life. And I say this tongue in cheek, there is an escape clause at the bottom. If you move, or if the Lord moves you, if He strengthens a conviction in you that perhaps we don't have as a church, or whatever the circumstances may be, go unite yourself to that church. publicly. Declare yourself to be a member of that church, and our blessing will rest upon you. You know, that's really the process. You ever wondered where this practice initiated of church letter? You know, that you go from this church to the next, you take your letter with you. That in itself, there is a biblical foundation for that, but it's been so abused through the years that sadly that practice has kind of fallen out of usefulness. It was never intended to go from one church to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, in quick succession of one to another, to get you out of public testimony and sharing what Christ has done for you. You know, Paul gave letters to certain people commending them. That was the biblical practice. So this is where we stand. God helping us. I hope and pray that this is going to be good for us as a church and glorifying to God. And again, if in anything you disagree or have a comment, I welcome your interaction as we go through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign activity in our lives. We thank you that you are and have set the members of this local body in place just as you have seen fit. Lord, we glory in that fact. We're thankful that you provide what is lacking, and you do so in the wisdom of your own timing. So we ask you, Lord, to continue your work among us. We're thankful to be a part of this local assembly, recognizing you as the Lord and sovereign, to receive all the preeminence. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us at your good pleasure, that you might grow us deeper in understanding of grace and faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grow us in number if you see fit. Lord, our desire is to be useful, profitable servants collected together here in this place to serve you, to bear witness of your goodness, to be a light in a dark world. And we confess that we are at the mercy of your gracious assistance and aid. So, Father, we pray that you would build us as you see fit. We pray for the conversion of all present. Lord, there are children in this room yet to have made a profession of faith. Lord, I pray in your time that you would so work in their heart and in their mind, that they would become willing, ready, and joyful professors of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we commend this time to you. We pray and ask that you would add your blessing to it, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.